Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. As we come to consider this evening a third sermon in the series that I've entitled Food and Faith, this one being Abraham and the Covenant of Grace. I'm going to be reading chapter 14 of Genesis on through to the sixth verse of chapter 15. And so, let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Sea of Salt. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Raphaim in Ashtoreth Carnaim, the Zezim in Ham, the Immim in Sheva Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and share and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. We're going to end our reading at that point. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, this is your word, and these are your people. And I pray now that as we have opened your word and read it, that you would enable us to understand the things that are written here, and that you would feed your sheep here this evening, both by word and sacrament. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us as we work through this text now. May you be glorified in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. In the past two sermons in this series on the relationship between food and faith, we've seen that at every major epoch of redemptive history, there is this curious place of food in the biblical account. In other words, in the first message, we considered the covenant of works, and there was the matter of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. At the Noahic covenant, there was the prohibition against eating meat with the blood in it, because the life is in the blood. And this evening, we arrive at the Abrahamic covenant, and again, like at the other critical junctures so far, we find that there is this mention of food with the record that Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of God Most High, he brings Abram bread and wine. Now, while those two previous sermons sort of focused somewhat on the prohibitions concerning food, in other words, the negatives, tonight we want to see how food is used as a blessing. In other words, the positive side of the way food is, in a sense, redeemed and then given out by Christ as a great blessing. How God gives his people food as nourishment, and especially as it takes on a sacramental character. I want to begin this evening by, though, setting somewhat of the context of the passage we're in and considering how within this event that we are going to consider this evening, there is an echo of the garden here. Because to more fully grasp what is going on and the significance of the event of Melchizedek bringing bread and wine here, we need to really get a feel for the context. And something I think we need to recognize at this point is that we are only at the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis here. And therefore, we are only at the 14th chapter of the Bible at this point of the story. And that means that we're not very far into the story at this point. We're only 14 chapters in, and it also means that we are still relatively close to the creation and the fall. I mean, at 14 chapters in, we're still pretty close to the creation and the fall. Indeed, the only other two major events that have happened up until this point are the flood and the Tower of Babel. And so, essentially, we have the creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, and then we get to the whole account of Abraham and how he is brought into the story of redemption. And therefore, it shouldn't be too hard, I think, to realize that there are going to be ties here to past events that have happened. In other words, the account of Melchizedek and Abraham is not some kind of a random event that drops out of the sky that has no real connection between what came before nor what will come afterwards. I want to look at a bit of that connection here, really, though, just simply calling them echoes. First things I want us to notice, though, are a couple positive things. Again, it shouldn't come as a surprise that when Abraham, and I hope you have your Bibles open, when he's dividing the land with his nephew back in chapter 13, look at verse 10. Lot lifts up his eyes and he saw the Jordan Valley, that it was well watered everywhere. And notice this, like the garden of God. So here's this echo from Eden that the Jordan Valley is well watered everywhere like the garden of God. And furthermore, in the next few verses, you'll see that the Lord comes to Abraham after he and Lot had separated, and the Lord swears the land of Canaan to him and speaks of multiplying his offspring so that they will fill the earth. In other words, these are all, again, positive echoes of Eden. You have the garden, you have the land, you have multiplying, fruitful multiplying. Additionally, also, there's the fact that Abram is of the godly seed. He's of that godly line of Seth and Shem. That's to say that if you trace back Abram's ancestry, you will go back through his father Terah, through Shem, and his father Noah. You'll go back through those figures like Methuselah and Enoch. Eventually, you'll get back to Seth and his father Adam. And so we see that we're not very far from the garden, and these are some of the positive echoes of the original Edenic situation in the Abrahamic chapters of Genesis. But there's also some negative echoes here that are present in this account as well. As soon as Adam fell, we need to remember, sin began to spread and its corruption began to affect everything in the world and all of man's relationships. We see that most graphically, I think, right after the fall, where we see the murder between brothers. Cain kills his brother Abel. But we also see the effects of sin graphically in this account as well, when we recognize that the entire reason that Abraham gets involved here is because there has been a major warfare, and warfare is now broken out between armies, five kings versus four kings. And Lot has been taken away during this war. We need to recognize this is the first instance in the Bible of warfare. Never has there been nation upon nation battling each other. This is the first recorded warfare that we actually have in the Bible. And therefore, what we are seeing is the spreading effects and the multiplying viciousness of sin in the world. Men are killing each other now on a large scale. It's not just man on man. We now have army against army. And notice that the godly line or the godly seed is not immune from these effects. The godly seed lives in this world and they're sometimes touched by the ravages of warfare. It's a reality now of living in a fallen world. And therefore, Abram, who is looked to as the father of faith, Abram seems to be just sort of the picture we get of him normally as we read the text is that he's sort of this really nice guy, a shepherd, a sheep herder. He's a father. He's a husband. But now we see him take on the role of warrior. Abram comes full force in this chapter as a warrior, very skilled indeed in battle. But we're going to look at these themes a bit more as we move on here. But for now, we want to see that this whole event is set within the context of a lost Eden. And it's peppered about with positive and negative echoes of that paradise lost. Most significantly, this event sits within the reality of a sinful, fallen world. That's the big context of what's going on before us. Well, the next thing that we see here is that the whole event, in other words, the Abrahamic era, this whole administration of the Abrahamic covenant, we want to see that it is itself an administration of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes these provocative words. Galatians 3, verse 8, Paul writes, "And Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed." You see, that quote there that Paul lifts out of Genesis, that comes from chapter 12, verse 3 of Genesis, which is the very beginning of God's dealings with Abraham. And therefore, this whole section of Genesis begins with a proclamation of the gospel. So the event we're looking at is set within the context of a fallen, sinful world, but it begins by a proclamation of the gospel to Abraham. And therefore, we need to be looking at this section through the lens of the gospel. That's how we need to view this section. That this section is immersed in gospel, and so we need to be looking at it through the lens of the gospel. One matter that has been largely ransacked by modern dispensationalism is the fact that the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of grace. There's not like another covenant of grace. The Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of grace, and therefore it is the gospel. Throughout the New Testament, beginning with the Gospels and continuing on through the epistles, the work of Jesus Christ is consistently defined. Throughout the New Testament, it is consistently defined as being the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Whether it be justification by faith alone, which we looked at this morning in Romans chapter 4, or the bringing in of the Gentiles into the church, like Paul just mentioned in Galatians 3, or as we saw this morning, the superiority of the priesthood of Christ over the Levitical priesthood. The New Testament writers go back to the era of Abraham to illustrate and prove their theology and their assertions about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is to say, then, that the land and the seed and the blessings, the land and the seed and the blessings that have been promised to Abraham in temporal terms, like Canaan and offspring and an inheritance, all of those promises found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Abraham was never looking for a physical homeland. He was looking for a city whose maker and builder was God. And so it's a disservice to read that kind of that read the Old Testament as though it was only prophesying temporal things. These were foreshadows. These were things that would ultimately come to fulfillment in a much greater, much more glorious way than could ever be fulfilled in the temporal things of this life. They were to come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And therefore, since this is an event within the covenant of grace, and that's the very same covenant that we are in today. Since this is an event within the very same covenant that we find ourselves in today, we should see here many of the graces of the covenant, in fact, that we enjoy. And we do see them if we look through new covenant eyes at this passage. For instance, I want you to notice that in the midst of all of this sin and fallenness, Abram is greeted by this person called the King of Righteousness, Melchizedek. Well, righteousness is a gospel matter that will soon be accounted to Abram because he believes God. Remember, we just read here, just six verses later, into chapter 15, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, what makes this so striking here is that other than Noah, who is described as being righteous, Noah, who Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he was an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. But other than that one instance of a description that Noah was righteous, which again we know from Hebrews 11, his righteousness came by faith. This appearance of Melchizedek is the first mention of righteousness in the Bible as a thing, as a noun. Melchizedek being king of righteousness, this is the first time this is mentioned in the Bible. Again, other than the mention, the description that Noah was righteous. And so, with the King of Righteousness, and right here with the mention of the righteousness that comes by faith, those two being so closely linked together, I think we need to see that there is something being said here by way of Melchizedek's interaction with Abraham. One more textual connection that makes this even more reasonable is when Melchizedek blesses God here, acknowledging that it was God who delivered Abram's enemies into his hand. In verse 20 there, the word for deliver, that is the same basic word that is used in verse 1 of chapter 15, right here. As God comes to Abram and establishes the covenant with him. The connection is not usually seen because most translations translate this word that means deliverer as shield instead of deliverer. But the words are basically the same, and they refer to the fact that it is ultimately God who protects us, God who delivers us, and God who should get the glory in all of our battles and all of our deliverances. And I think that we need to develop this point just a bit before we move on. We need to see this picture as it unfolds before us with a view really to the typology that's involved here. Think about this with me. Abram, here he is, the great father of our faith. And therefore, Abram is not merely a type, really, but he's an actual member of the church that we're a part of. But here's Abram, and he has been engaged in battle. And we need to remember that he is of the line of the godly seed, and those with whom he is in battle with, they're of the ungodly seed. Think back at Genesis chapter 3 when God first promised that there would be redemption. He said in Genesis 3:15 that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And furthermore, he had promised Abraham that he would curse those who curse him, and he would bless those who blessed him. Well, I think we need to see that the promise, those promises that God would put enmity there, and that God would contend for Abraham, he would be his deliverer, that he would bless those who blessed Abraham, but he would also curse those who cursed Abraham. I think we need to see that promise as the source of Abram's victory here as he defeats Chedorlaomer. If you paid attention in the reading here, Chedorlaomer was the most vicious and dominant king of that era. Nobody could touch this guy. Everybody whooped him, beat him. Everybody was whooped by him. He could beat everybody. And here we have Abram riding out with 318 men born of his house. We know nothing of his battle skills before this time. He was seemed to be the good old boy farmer, but he rises to the occasion of being warrior now, and he beats this great dominant king, delivering his nephew Lot and bringing back all of the possessions. And I think we need to recognize that this is God delivering Abraham. This is God making good on his promise that I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. When someone touched one of Abram's household, his nephew Lot, the vengeance of the Lord came down upon them through Abraham. At least this is the way that Melchizedek saw it. Melchizedek states that it was God who delivered Abram's enemies into his hand. But there's also here Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the king of Salem. I hope you recognize that too. He's the king of Jerusalem. That's what Salem was. This is just a shortened version of Jerusalem. And you can go to Psalm 76, where the psalmist speaks about the king of Salem, meaning the king of Jerusalem. Well, here's Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem. He is clearly, as we saw this morning, he is a type of Jesus Christ. And he comes out to greet Abram coming in from battle, and he comes to encourage him and strengthen him by audible and physical supports. He comes out to encourage and strengthen Abram after this battle by way of physical and audible supports. In other words, bread and wine and blessing. Bread and wine and benediction. And these supports and these encouragements are shown to be effectual here. Because what happens immediately next is Abram, having been strengthened by this ministry from Melchizedek after he comes in from this battle, what happens next is he is able to resist the temptation that the king of Sodom puts before him. The king of Sodom puts before him this temptation to take the glory, to take the spoils of the battle. And Abraham's refusal here is an act of faith. His refusal shows that he is depending upon the Lord to prosper him as he had promised. God already said, I'm going to prosper you. I'm going to make you great. He doesn't need to get that greatness and that glory from the king of Sodom. He is to receive that from the king of heaven. And I hope that as we consider some of these matters this evening, you can see that Abram's experience with Melchizedek is really not so different than our experience, or how our experience with Jesus should be. He was interacting with types and shadows, but the substance is the same. As we battle in the world, and we battle with the world and the flesh and the devil, Jesus comes and he greets us as well. He strengthens our faith and he nourishes us with the graces of the covenant. And that's what we want to finally turn to this evening. And that is that this whole event is an illustration of the goal. It's an illustration of the goal of redemption, of what God was ultimately going to accomplish through His Son, Jesus Christ. We need to recognize that this is part of, or as we have been recognizing, this is part of God's unfolding plan of salvation. Man had fallen in sin, and God had promised to redeem sinners. From the beginning, God began to orchestrate things, and He began to foreshadow salvation by different types and pictures and illustrations. And God had planned that He would eventually bring all of these types and shadows to completion and bring them into reality in the person of His Son, Jesus. But even here, through Melchizedek meeting Abram, we have a most interesting picture of the reality that we live in today. I want us to notice a first thing, and that is that the oddity that Melchizedek is said to be a priest of God Most High. This is the first thing that we need to observe, and that is that Melchizedek is a believer from outside of the Abrahamic family. In fact, he is a Canaanite. And yet he is said to be a priest of the living and true God. This is the very same God that Abram serves and knows. And this is significant, particularly in light of the great promise of the Abrahamic covenant that through his seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You see, in other words, Melchizedek himself is one of the first examples in the Old Testament of what will eventually become a foundational matter in the New Testament. Namely, that God's blessings would be extended beyond the boundaries of the natural born. That God's blessings would touch and they would include those outside of the Hebrew people. And therefore, it's pretty significant that we read here in chapter 14, verse 13, that Abraham is noted as being the Hebrew. Abraham, the Hebrew. That's very significant. And so the new covenant or the Abrahamic covenant reality that the blessing of God would come to the whole world, we need to see at this point it's shown to have been part of God's plan all along. That is, it gets formally stated in the Abrahamic covenant, but that doesn't mean that it is a new plan. Melchizedek himself shows that this is God's intention all along. People had relationship with God outside of the Hebrew people. Melchizedek is the first example of that that we see in contrast to the Abrahamic family. The second great thing to notice here, or maybe I should say that we cannot help but notice, is that the two elements that Melchizedek brings out to Abram are the two elements that eventually are taken by Jesus and given to his people in the Lord's Supper. That is, the bread and the wine. And therefore, we need to see in this offering a picture or an illustration of the future sacramental meal of the New Testament. You see, it is no coincidence at all that Jesus, our Melchizedekian priest, greets us as well with these exact same elements. Abram has received, and something we need to see here and think through is, Abram has received a promise that God will prosper him. Abram's received a promise that he will bless the world through his offspring, that God will give him an unlosable inheritance. And thus, Abram has to believe these promises. This is gospel being said, I'm going to give you these things. Abraham's part in that is, I have to believe those things. I have to receive those gifts that God is giving to me. Indeed, again, as we've noted here, very shortly after the event here of the meeting with Melchizedek, he's going to be tempted by the king of Sodom. But then also, God is going to put these promises before Abraham in the form of a covenant. And so what is Abraham's great need at this moment? Abram's great need at this moment is faith. He needs his faith strengthened. And here is the beautiful, instructive thing for us. Notice that at this critical point, instead of God sending a prophet, and maybe a prophet to come and to warn Abraham and tell him, Abram, if you don't believe these things, here are the consequences. In other words, instead of God coming and thundering the law, notice that God sends a priest to bless him and nourish him and strengthen him in his faith. That is, God reaffirms the promises of the gospel here. And what do we need? We need to ask ourselves. I mean, this happened thousands of years ago, but what do we need in the struggles of this life? How can our faith be strengthened and nourished? How can we progress in sanctification? What is the great need that we have as we sit here this evening? Is it not that our faith be strengthened as well? What do we need tonight? Do we need the law or do we need the gospel? Do we need to hear again what God has pledged for us? What He has pledged to do through us and in us and for us? You see, it is by the gospel ministry of our great High Priest Jesus Christ that our faith is actually built up. What we need in the battles of this life and in the face of temptations is that our faith be strengthened, our faith be supported. And what we're seeing here is that our Melchizedekian priest, our Jesus, our Melchizedek, he comes like Melchizedek came to Abram. And He strengthens us by His Word and His sacraments. We come in from the battles of this life. Sometimes we come in here on a Lord's Day. We come in from the battles of last week, frankly. Beaten and tired. And needing nourishment. Needing to be built up again in our most holy faith. And guess what? Jesus meets us with His Word and His sacraments and His blessings. And He pours them out upon us again. And He says, eat, drink, receive. So that then you can be strengthened to go back out and live. This is the picture here in Genesis 14. That's what's happening here when Melchizedek, the type of our High Priest Jesus Christ, meets Abraham, the father of our faith. You see, so far in the biblical record, food has been used somewhat negatively by mankind. The accounts of the use of food up until this point have been somewhat on the negative side. It's usually man abusing it, man misusing it in a sinful way. But in Christ and in the covenant of grace, we see through Jesus that food is restored to its nourishing and its life-giving function as Christ gives it to us sacramentally as the symbols of His body and blood. This is true food indeed. This is true drink. If we partake of this, we will never die. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the provisions. We thank You that our salvation is not something like a handoff that You give to us and then it is up to us to run and not stumble. We thank You, O Lord, that we have a high priest that ever lives for us. That not only have You called us out of this world and placed us in the kingdom of your dear Son, but that He continues to work on our behalf, praying for us and providing for us the nourishment and the strengthening that we need. And so, Lord, tonight as we gather with open mouths and hungry hearts, weary from the battles of this life, weary from the battle with the flesh and the devil, God, we pray that through our great Melchizedek, Jesus, that You would meet us now, that You would grant us that life-giving bread and wine again, and that we would receive Your blessing afresh tonight. And so fill us, our Father, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your